Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We're a few minutes early, but that's okay. I'm going to start us out in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started on our lesson today. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that Sunday, that we can come to your church and worship. We especially thank you for the freedom in the country we live in to be able to just gather, fellowship with believers, and praise and worship you without hindrance. What a privilege that is and blessing. We ask for forgiveness of our sins. We pray we'd honor you above all things. Pray us in your name. Amen. Okay, so I got a couple human interest stories before we get started here. When I used to teach, we used to have what was called show and tell, otherwise known as bring and brag. That was the better version of it, not show and tell, bring and brag. So I have here in my hands a picture, and you probably can't see it real good from where you're sitting at today, or at your angle right here, but this is a picture right here of a, I'll use the word cabin, but it's really a house is what it is. It's a log house, and it's kind of in a woodsy setting, okay? And there's snow on the ground, so you can tell it's wintertime. There's a building in the back, which if you look at it long enough, you realize is a barn. Right, so you get a house in a barn. I'm not sure exactly when this picture was taken. I'm going to guess 1920s or 1930s. But I will tell you this. On February 11th of 1930, my dad was born in that house. No electricity, no running water. One generation away. Think about the technologies that we have today. And my dad was literally born in a house with no electricity and no running water. And I think about, we've had four children up in the third floor, whatever it was, and used to be called Sioux Valley, now called Sanford. I think after our medical bills, we own a wing up there. I'm not sure exactly, but you know, we had nurses and doctors in our room constantly, in and out. It was just like Grand Central Station. And Brenda's like, can we get these people out of here? I'm having a beat, you know what I'm saying, that type of deal. So this was a lot different setting. So there was no computers. There's no iPhones. There's no smartphones. You know, I don't crave that in one way because the medical technology that we have today is amazing. And we all appreciate that. I've had blood clots. My wife has had cancer. Probably neither one of us would be here today if we lived in that era. Does that make sense? But the simplicity of that era is somewhat attractive, a little bit refreshing to a certain degree, right? So that's where my dad was born. He was one of five children. It's kind of, if you go to that site today, it's still owned by a Birch family. And where that house is actually a separated garage now. The house is actually different now. It's actually made of field stone. It's a gorgeous setting. This is northern Wisconsin, Sheldon, Wisconsin. But I thought that was, I have this in my office. So when people bring up the question, say, hey, what's that about right there? I say, that's where my dad was born. So he was born February 11th, 1930. My mom was born not too far away from there in 1927, July 21st, about probably 5 miles from that spot. I was born in March 27th, 1966. I was actually born in a hospital in Ladysmith, Wisconsin. So by then, technology. Hey, I was in the hospital, right? I was born there. One of five kids as well. But that was 1966. So for those of you who are good at math, the next year was 1967. And a few things happened in 1967. We're just going to name a couple before we get started on our lesson, right? There was a small town pretty close to Lake Michigan called Green Bay. And they had this professional football team back then. And it was January of 1967. And back then it was called the AFL and the NFL. There's two different, now called AFC, NFC. But the Green Bay Packers played a game against the Dallas Cowboys, which is now called the Ice Bowl, early January. And Green Bay was supposed to win the game, right, because of the conditions and all that jazz. But they got behind 17-14 to Dallas, and they got the ball in the fourth quarter. They're driving down the field. They get down to the 1 yard line. It's the last minute of play. They try a running play and a first down, didn't get in. Second down, didn't get in. Third down, Bart Starr, the quarterback, calls a timeout, or sideline did. He goes over to then the now famous Vince Lombardi, and he says, "I think I can get it in." He said, "Then go ahead and do it." So with 16 seconds left in the game, right, and the temperature at negative 18, that was before global warming. Temperature at negative 18, he calls a quarterback sneak, goes to his right over the top of then right guard Jerry Kramer. If you're from Wisconsin, you know all these names. Paul Hornig, Bart Starr, Jerry Kramer, Fuzzy Thurston. Over the top of right guard Jerry Kramer to score on the Cowboys. They win. Then they go on to play the next game. Now, the next game was the very first Super Bowl. There was no stupid commercials, number one, and there was not a disgusting halftime show. In fact, it was sparsely attended. This is like the first Super Bowl, just kind of a new idea. We're going to have a Super Bowl at AFL. So they played the Kansas City Chiefs. And just the side note on this, I thought it was interesting. If you're from Wisconsin, you know the history, right? The Packers had this wide receiver named Max McGee. And he had played professional football since 1954, and his last year was 1967. So he was at the very end of his career. He was a wash-up, a has-been. Caught four passes the entire year that year. So when they go to the Super Bowl, which at that time, you have to understand, was not that big a deal at that time, it was the very first one, he decided he wasn't going to play anyway. So if we're going to be in L.A., that's where they played at Los Angeles Memorial Coliseum against the Kansas City Chiefs. If we're going to play in L.A., I'm going to have a good time. So he decided, instead of doing the bed check, or just going to bed like he was supposed to, the curfew, he decided to go out and party all night long. Literally all night. He comes in the hotel at 6:30 a.m., out from being out all night partying, and he passes Bart Starr in the foyer as he's going up to try to catch an hour of sleep before they have to go to this game. Well, as luck would have it, third play of the game, their wide receiver got hurt. Guess who they called in? Max McGee, end of his career, four catches all year. He makes a slant down the middle. Bart Starr severely underthrows him. Max McGee, on the dead run, sticks out his one hand like this with a fingertip catch, hauls it in, runs for the touchdown, first touchdown in the history of the Super Bowl. He went on that day to catch seven passes, 138 yards, and two touchdowns with no sleep and a hangover. That story floats around Wisconsin all the time, trust me. That is like the story in Wisconsin, right? Well, that was 1967. A few other things happened in 1967. Going on that time was Lyndon Johnson, civil rights movement, social unrest, Vietnam War, among other things, right? This is 1 year after I was born. I was 1 year old. Obviously, I don't remember it. But there's also some music that was made during that time, too. You can notice the music today is different than it was in the... I'm sure some of you on your iPad have the best of the 80s, right? Or the best of the 70s, or whatever the case is, right? But there was some music that was made in 1967. And I'm actually going to... I'm not going to say I'm going to sing it to you. I do have bouncers on the outside the door, so if I start singing, if you start frothing at the mouth and go kicking at the door and scratching, clawing because you want to get out of here, well, they'll keep you in. I got a captive audience, right? But before I do that, anybody, just a little quiz here. What is the ultimate sing-along audience song? Now, I'm not asking you to sing, but what would be the ultimate sing-along song? Anybody? What'd you say?
Sweet Caroline.
How does that go? Hands, touching hands, reaching out, touching me, touching you, right? Sweet Caroline. There you go. Very good, you bunch of sinners. That's the ultimate sing-along song. But in 1967, another song was brought up. And this one was a band, but I'm sure you probably will know the band. I'll just kind of half sing, half, I thought I would, here's how it goes. I thought love was true in fairy tales, meant for someone else but not for me. Love was out to get me, that's the way it seemed. Disappointed, haunted all my dreams. Then what? Oh, no one recognizes this? Really?
You're that bad.
I'm that bad. Yes, I am. And then he goes, then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer, not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love, right? That whole song, now I'm a believer. I'm a believer, I couldn't leave her if I tried. Who was that? The Monkees. Who had the 8-track of the Monkees? Just be honest. There you go, right there. 8-track, they probably had back then the Beatles, Chubby Checker, who knows, right? All these different ones. But this is the Monkees. This song came out in 1967. If you had the 8-track, you probably had the fuzzy dice on your car too, right? Is that what you had? I kind of wonder, though, if the Monkees had any type of biblical context in mind when they made this song, okay? I'm a believer. A believer in what is the question, right? So here the singer is talking about love, right? A believer in love. I'm in love, okay? Not a trace of doubt in my mind, right? So what are you a believer in? So that language is parsed in Scripture very vividly, as Pastor Randy often alludes to, that the human population at some point can be divided into two groups, believer and non-believer. Believer in what? Believer, you can say you believe in anything, right? I believe that Donald Trump's going to win the election. I believe that Joe Biden's going to win. I believe this, I can believe that. Here we're talking specifically about Scripture as a believer, right? And let's just go to James chapter 1, and then we'll see if the Monkees, the band, had this in mind or not. James 1, 2 through 8. Trials and temptations. This is how he starts out. This is James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We seek comfort today. Everybody does. But you know that the test of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must what? Believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. At the very beginning here, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you have faced trials of many kinds. Why would you consider it pure joy to face trials? Almost everything we do in our life is meant to seek some level of comfort or lack of strife, economically, financially, relationally. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And here's the reason why. It's not just because, right? So if you read, if you ever read Calvin and Hobbes, which of course is a higher intellect level, right? Calvin and Hobbes, a cartoon. And Calvin's always bugging his dad, and the dad says, Calvin, go do something you hate. It builds character. Well, I don't know if we're asking that here. Because you know that the testing of your faith does what? Develops perseverance. Almost like someone who goes to the gym or weight room or some type of exercise routine to develop physical fitness. Okay? The testing of your faith literally produces perseverance, which in this case here is obviously looked at as an attribute, which is something that we should desire. This is like an exercise, is what it is. It's like exercising spiritually to a certain degree. The working of your muscles produces physical fitness. This is your spiritual workout, so to speak. Okay? Notice, mature, here's the results, mature, complete, right? Not lacking anything, okay? Not lacking anything. And so that's where he starts out with. He says, consider it pure joy. And then he goes on to the asking piece. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You're asking for faith. You're asking for spiritual maturity. You're asking for sanctification, to seek it. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Just like the monkeys in their song, right? He must believe and not doubt. What is belief? It's trust. It's faith. Okay? So if you believe, that means you went from one state of mind, a non-believer, to a believer, i.e. the process of being born again. Sanctification, salvation. You transformed from one state of mind to another state of mind, from non-belief to belief. Here's and not doubt. In other words, unwavering, focused. Okay? We doubt God constantly as sinners. We doubt him constantly. We don't verbalize that. How are you today, John? Oh, I don't know. I'm doubting God today. We don't come up with that. We don't verbalize that. But we do doubt it because we worry. We think about the future. We think about our families. We think about economics. We think about a variety of things. Everything is in God's hands. He is sovereign. Everything's right there in his hands, including your health, including the election, including the state of the country, including the state of your neighborhood. Put it all into perspective. God is in charge. He is sovereign above all things. When my kids were little and there was some type of conflict, Luke would say these words. He'd say, Dad is charge. That's the words he used, those three words. Dad is charge. He was little at the time, obviously. It was like a revert back to, hey, just remember, Dad is in charge. What was he stating? He was stating that someone here is an authority, whether it looked like it or not. Someone here is an authority, and it gave him a level of security to say that. Someone's in charge. Dad is charge. He's in charge of this, right? God is in charge. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside. Do not doubt or waver. You ask for faith. You ask for sanctification. Okay? Do not doubt. But when he asks, he must not believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of a sea. How does a wave go? Tipsy-turvy, right? Blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Talking of believers, when you read the New Testament, as it says here in James, right, there's always an introduction of who they are, and then the second piece is always who they're talking to. Let's flip over to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing one of his letters, and he identifies himself from and to, like a letterhead, right? From this person to that person. In this case, not just from Paul, but from Paul and Timothy, identifying themselves, almost like insignia, like rank, right? Servants of Christ Jesus. Emphasis on that. Who? Who's he writing to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That's who he's writing to. Who's he writing this to? He's writing it to believers. That's who he's writing it to. So as Paul goes throughout the land and stops from town to town, proselytizes, spreads the word of the gospel of Christ, gathers believers, puts overseers and deacons in charge, and then goes to the next town. His life is only so long. He's got to reach, he's got to get around, right? So goes from town to town, gathers believers through the preaching of the word, and from that assigns overseers and deacons, and then moves on. But doesn't forget about them. He's not texting or emailing them. He's writing letters back to them. Okay, he's writing letters back and saying, further encouragement, admonishment, instruction, right? So from Paul and Timothy to the believers, grace and peace to you from God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a very affectionate beginning. Paul and Timothy, he's basically pouring out his heart. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. To the believers in Philippi, I love you. I've been there. Right? I know who you are. I'm confident that the Lord who started this in you will continue it to completion. Right? So that's what he's saying. That's who he's writing it to. That's kind of the beginning. This is the word of encouragement right off the bat. And he's just talking to these people. And that's kind of the introduction. But then we get into the meat and potatoes. Let's go to chapter 2. Here's like talking about kind of like what to do. Imitating Christ's humility is what it says at the top of my Bible or above that paragraph. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to go through and define some stuff. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other's better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What do some of these words mean that he's talking about? There's a lot of verbiage in here, right? I'm just going to go through a couple. Encouragement. Encouragement means giving support, confidence, or hope. Okay? So this is what he's doing. Give him united. What does it mean to be united? made into or caused to act as a single entity in harmony, joined together for a common purpose. He's appealing to them. These are emotional words. Comfort, to ease the grief or trouble. Gratifying or enjoyable experience. Comforted, I'm comforted in this, comforted in the Lord. Fellowship, friendly association, a company of equals or friends. Tenderness, gentleness, kindness, affection, compassion means sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others, a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with desire to alleviate it. I feel bad for this person because of this scenario. Joy, feeling, expressing, or causing great pleasure and happiness. Like-minded, ooh, I like this one, having a like disposition or purpose of the same mind or habit of thought. Oh, now we get into the negative ones. Selfish ambition. These are the things you're not supposed to have. Selfish ambition. Motivation to elevate oneself. Do we see that in our society? Self above others approach. You know what? All four of my kids, no selfish ambition. When they were born, as soon as they came out of the womb and could talk, they always put their siblings' thoughts before theirs, constantly. Do you believe that? No. It's their earthly nature. You have to be trained, right? Vain conceit. Excessive pride, self-esteem with no foundation in reality. So those are kind of the things that are defined here. So let's go through and then let's put into it what's implied in the verbiage. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, who's he writing this to? Believers. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and of course you do, if any comfort from his love, and of course you have, if any fellowship with the Spirit, and of course you do, if any tenderness and compassion, he's naming what he's preaching. If you have these things, and of course you do have them through sanctification and the following of Christ. If you have these things, then add this. Make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Okay? So he's telling them what to do. And then he switches to the negative. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So here's the do's and the don't again. And then he switches a transition, a contrast. Okay? But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Marriage, anyone? Any human relationship, anyone? Siblings, parent to children, children to parent, neighbors, friends, body of believers. How easy is it to take that into our own lives and actually act that out? Extremely difficult because of our human nature, right? I'd be willing to bet that most, if not all, human conflict is due to elevating your own self-interest, whether it be marriage, whether it be a variety of things. I remember my sister, Chris, told me one time, she was talking about my wife. She said, "Oh, Brenda, you don't deserve her." I said, "Chris, you're right. But I still have her, though. I mean, she's still married to me, so take that, whatever. But basically, Jeff, you don't deserve her. Like, she was too good for me." And what she is, honestly, right? But you have to consider. So what did Chris consider? Chris considered my wife Brenda better than myself. Now, most of you would obviously agree. I understand that. But the point is that consider others better than yourself and others' interests above yours. Most human conflict is due to not putting that in force. So, the basis of being like-minded and free of strife would be fourfold. We are united with Christ, number one, okay? We are comforted with God's love, number two. We have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we have been given tender compassion for others through the teaching of Christ. This procedure, this exercise, so to speak, takes a massive dose of humility, a massive, massive dose of constant, perpetual prescription of humility taken every day like your pills, right? A massive dose of humility. The opposite of those of humility, obviously, is pride. And pride is one of the largest, if not the single largest issue in our lives. So speaking of pride, today we're going to talk a little bit about our chapter. And again, we have this chapter here. It's called Lead Without Lording. Then I believe we have three more after that. And then be a different one. But this is called Lead Without Lording, chapter 5. And I'm just going to kind of go through some of these and just kind of make comments, ask for possibly commentary from you, depending on how we get going here. But just kind of lay out, this is called Lead Without Lording. This is what it's called. Lording meaning a prideful arrogance of stance above somebody else. Okay? The absolute opposite of consider others better than yourselves. It'd be the absolute opposite of that, right? Lording would be the absolute, lording would be, I'm smarter, I'm better, listen to me. The situation was deteriorating. The senior pastor and the associate pastor did not see eye to eye on several critical issues, including theology and the best approach to church ministry. Their differences were spilling out through the sermons into the congregation. The growing tension was starting to fracture the church. There's the scenario. After the associate pastor laid out the situation to me, I said, doesn't your church have elders? He confirmed that it did. I continued, so what steps are they taking to resolve the conflict? That's the frustrating part, he told me. They don't know what to do. They're sending mixed signals. Sometimes they say they want me to stay in staff, but other times they seem to think that differences in my boss are too great. I could feel for everyone in the situation. My heart ached for two pastors who both love the Lord, okay, there's an emphasis, but had very different views of ministry, and I sympathize with those elders. They were probably good men who wanted to serve the church, okay, but found themselves embroiled in a complex, potentially explosive dispute between their pastors, both of whom they wanted to honor. No wonder they seemed paralyzed. Wasn't this kind of the mess above their pay grade? Yet precisely what the pastors and the church needed was elders willing to wade into the tangled situation and lead. So he's given a scenario here, right? He's given a scenario. Talk about a hornet's nest, right? And it's not just church. We have these in other human relationships all the time, right? This applies to any human relationship, right? And in Romans, I think I got that sitting here. Hold on a second. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That takes an effort. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That takes a sincere effort. Okay? So, who's supposed to get entangled in this? The next part of the book says who? Second paragraph down. Elders can easily feel underqualified to lead their churches, especially during intense situations. They begin to think, I don't have a seminary degree. I'm not trained in church management. With my busy family and full-time job, I don't have the bandwidth to tackle the problem. Skip down. Church members might wonder, too, sometimes a member plays along with lay elder leadership so long as the elders guide the church in a direction the member likes. But when the elders take the, quote, wrong fork in the road, the member balks. Who does he think he is? The member complains. I was in a Bible study with him for 10 years. He's no better than me. and now suddenly he's calling the shots. Says who? Who is in charge to lead here, right? And in the next page, on page 73, it says, here's the people who are authorized biblically. Let's start by reviewing the three interchangeable names given to the role in the New Testament. These are three titles, carry slightly different connotations. They all contain the idea of authority and leadership. Elder. This term implies wisdom and experience. You go to an elder for counsel and guidance. Elders have moral authority. When they talk, people listen. Pastor slash shepherd. Shepherd. Shepherds have charge over flocks, and they lead them from place to place. Can you imagine a shepherd who didn't care which way the flock wandered? Overseer. This term describes someone who watches over things of people. So here we have different language, but basically the same connotation as to who is in charge. Like Luke said, dad is charge, right? So let's keep going on this same thought then, right? So we're going to go to the next page. And here's some verses, some scripture verses that show specifically who has the authority here. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will we take care of God's church? Talking about elders. Elders who are good leaders should be considered worthy of ample honorarium, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now we ask you, brothers, that's 1 Timothy. Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you and regard them very highly in your love because of their work. 1 Thessalonians. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's in Hebrews. Again, pointing to the leadership of the church. Okay, now that we have that established, right? Now that we have that established, as a leader or even as a member of the church, right? What are you not supposed to do? Here's what we're not supposed to do. We're not supposed to be like King Saul. I thought this was an interesting piece of the deal here. He calls it lounging among the luggage. In other words, hiding out, right? So here we are on page 75, first paragraph down. You may be, it's a little hilarious here. You may be tempted to respond like King Saul. Though God chose Saul, and though Samuel anointed him king, Saul hid among the baggage when the time came for his national debut. It must have been a great hiding spot because the people had to ask God where he was. They again inquired of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So God ratted him out. The Lord replied, there he is, hidden among the supplies. Brother elders, don't hide when the church needs leadership. It's time to crawl out of the duffel bag, exit the cargo hold, and take your seat in the cockpit. Direct demand there. Direct command for not just elders, but church people as general. On to the next page, page 76, before we get into the items that we really want to lay down as ideas. So, power tripping, maybe you're still not convinced, okay? And I think no matter whenever you put in a position of some type of leadership, whether it's teaching or whether it's a board or whatever, there's always an inadequacy feel to it in almost everything you do, because there's always this piece of your mind, am I really, really qualified to do this? Well, let's talk about power tripping. Power tripping means someone who would like grab onto some type of power and then use it. Page 76. Does all this talk of elder authority make you nervous, even with biblical proof texts? Do you have hesitations? Maybe in your experience, the problem with elders is not that they're too much like Saul when he camouflaged himself as a supply crate in order to duck the throne, like hide and seek. Saul's playing hide and seek. The problem is that they're more often like Saul later in his career when he lobbed a spear at David out of jealous fear that the boy from the Bethlehem would usurp his crown. In other words, once he experienced that crown, that kingship, so to speak, right, he became more thirsty of it. Enjoyed that power. Maybe you feel the real threat is not elder timidity, but elder tyranny. I know a young Christian who wanted to serve a local church. It was a smaller congregation that could have been benefited from his gifts, but this young believer ran into a wall. One of the church elders, this elder helped to found the church, and his word carried authority. Furthermore, he sometimes wielded that authority in a very different manner. He was one of the bosses of the congregation. He wasn't afraid to let you know it. Unfortunately, the elder didn't like what this young man had to offer in the church or the changes the man wanted to make. In fact, the elder wasn't a fan of changes in general. When the dust settled, the young man quietly made his exit, bruised and disillusioned. Probably why we have term limits, so to speak, in the elder board, right? Or teaching classes or whatever, okay? So that'd be an example. Don't lounge among the luggage. Don't be on a power trip. Let's go to leading without lording, and then we're going to go to a couple verses here at the bottom of page 77. So here's what we have at the bottom of page 77. It's from Matthew chapter 20, just quoting scripture. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and the men of high position exercise power over them. You have to think about, too, what the Roman world was like then. Very, very authoritative. And the men of high position exercise, so that's the culture that they live in. And the men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A redefinition of the word Lord. Skipping down, another verse quoted. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What was the whole idea of washing feet? Why was that a symbol? Anybody? Humbling himself. A king didn't wash people's feet, right? Somebody of lower nature, lower stature in society would be the one who washes your feet. Maybe today, like the busboy, I don't know, carries your luggage. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. I assure you, a slave is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. So there is Jesus talking about servanthood again, right? Washing one another's feet. Okay? So, not lording. Washing someone else's feet is not lording. It's not a power trip. Consider these six corporate habits that can help elders and congregations serve one another the way that Jesus served us. Number one, choose humble leaders. I am going to right now go to 1 Timothy 3:3. And I'll start a little sooner just to get the context. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and then what? Not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I'm going to go back to this one. Not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not argumentative, not here to cause strife, anxiety. We all know people, and maybe you are part of this to a certain degree, that somehow in a conversation, some type of edge or conflict comes up. It's like they almost want to stir, like stick a pot, stick in the pot and just stir it up, right? I'm guilty of that at home. just to have a little fun sometimes, right? Stir up the pot, right? In a fun, joking manner, loving way, if there could be such a way. But we all know that we could very much, you know, it's like cantankerous would be the right word to use, right? My dad was more cantankerous. He was more opinionated. He was more stern, right? My mom was very gentle. Gentle, quiet spirit, always look to smooth over things, right? As far as it's up to you, make a peace with everyone. Ruth was very much that way. Let's just go flip over to, I'll just read it here. Titus, verse 1, since an overseer, 1:7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. He must be blameless, not overbearing, and not quick-tempered. Again, another choose humble leaders. That's what they're talking about. Choose humble leaders. Okay? Item number 2. Besides choosing humble leaders, we must delegate to deacons. My kids say I love to delegate. Luke, sweep the floor. Emma, mop the floor. Faith, clean the basement. Or whatever, right? So to them, it's like this negative connotation of delegation. I'm just giving them an opportunity to serve. That's all I'm doing, right? And the house gets clean besides. Plus, they get taught like a work ethic, right? So, I mean, that's all. You know, my dad delegated. I mean, he couldn't do all the work himself, right? So we had to get the work done. So as a kid, you literally felt like growing up on a farm, you were part of the economy, which gave you some type of worth, so to speak, right? Delegate to deacons, okay? Elders are not the only officers in the church. The apostles also appointed deacons. At the risk of oversimplifying their job description, deacons nurture church unity by caring for the logistical, administrative, and physical needs of the church. Well said. Many view, quote, the seven in the early church as deacon prototypes. Their mission was to oversee the distribution of food to the church's widows so that the congregation might enjoy harmony and the apostles might be free to preach and pray. Okay, so now we have deacons. Delegate to them, right? Good. We're on that. We're doing pretty good. Choose humble leaders. Delegate to deacons. Ah, here's a good one. Remain accountable. Okay? What does it mean to talk about remain accountable? In other words, don't put yourself out there so that you're unapproachable. Remain accountable. Let's just check out 1 Timothy here real quick. And we're going to go with 1 Timothy 5. This is a good one. They're all good, but this is a good one. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Here we go. If elders, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Great, awesome. Elders, you're doing a fantastic job, right? You're teaching, you're preaching, you're doing the right things, you're doing all these things. And then there's a but. But do not entertain the accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or more, or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So, you're doing a great job, but remain accountable to the congregation. That's what he's saying, basically, right? Do not entertain, okay, that's fine, right? But those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Okay, so we held accountable, doing a good job, doing a high regard, doing a good job, and then you remain accountable. The fourth thing we need to talk about is called honoring the word. Bottom of page 81, after all, elders bear authority over Jesus' church only to the extent that they teach, obey, and enforce Jesus' word. As a 19th century pastor, William Johnson, put it, elders are executives, not legislators. Their job is merely to proclaim and carry out biblical teaching in the life of the church. In other words, don't come up with new teachings. Carry out what you have in front of you. When elders elevate the Bible, they simultaneously humble themselves. In doing so, they show themselves to be the kind of man who true believers want to follow. Good. Super. On to the next one. Replicate yourself. Now, this one here, what does it mean to replicate yourself? It means to produce yourself over again, right? So when I taught school, I was there a couple years, right? And pretty soon I started having siblings of the kids I had before. So I would stand there as my new fifth graders were marching in the door. I'd stand there. Some kid would walk by and say, "You're a Vandersnick. You're a Johnson." "Yeah, how do you know that?" "I could tell. I was looking at you." You could just see it, right? Because their facial features, how they walk. You can just tell as someone's sibling, right? Because they look just like them. Replicate yourself, right? To be like. To be like. So here he's talking about replicating future church leaders, right? When I was on a dairy farm growing up, my dad used genetics extensively, right? How do you rapidly, besides just breeding a cow and having a calf, right? How do you rapidly accelerate the genetics? We use the word what's called ET, not extraterrestrial. Okay, we're not talking about ET, the character in the movie. We're talking about embryo transplant. Now, why did you do that? You did that to replicate the genetics of a specific cow. Okay? So what you would do, you didn't know you had an agricultural lesson today, what you would do is you would give certain hormones to the cow, and she would release not just normally one or two eggs like she normally did. She would release anywhere from 5 to maybe up to 30 eggs at one time in her ovulation. So then you use artificial insemination, you breed the cow, and the eggs get fertilized, and 9 days later, you go in and you take all those eggs out through a process, it's called embryo transplant, through a process, and you put them in this little dish, and the guy would look at it, and he looked to see at the eggs to see if they were good or bad. I think they graded them number 1 and 2. Number 1 meant there's more than likely to conceive and stay conceived, but this was 9 days later. So they would take each little egg, which you can't see visibly with your eye, they would take each egg and go and transplant that egg into another animal, and they would carry the calf of that cow. And you could replicate this every month. Think of the genetics from just one animal. You could constantly embryo transplant all the time. Replicate yourself, right? And so if a cow was an embryo transplant, it was always at the end of her name, ET. Embryo transplant. So the cow's name, a dash, ET. So you knew it was a transplant, right? Now they don't even do that. Because the drawback of that was the cow could not, you couldn't breed the cow and have her have a calf. You can't do both until now. Now they have what's called in vitro, where the cow is actually pregnant. And they go in and they pull the eggs out of the cow in some way, shape, or form, put it in a dish, fertilize it with bull semen, and then freeze them, and have them in a liquid nitrogen tank to be transplanted to some other animal 10 years from now if you wanted to, or the next month. And then that one animal would carry that cow's calf to fruition. So embryo transplant, now in vitro. Want to know the worst one? Cloning. Cloning is where we've taken this moral stepping over the line of cloning, and yes, there's animals that have been cloned. You've heard of Dolly the sheep, right? Animals that have been cloned. Why do they do these genetic things? To replicate what the previous generation had. Okay? To replicate, to repeat. Okay? And it's big money in that, right? Here he's talking about replication, meaning not ET, not in vitro, not cloning, right? But to train the next generation. To train the next generation of elders, of overseers. Last but not least, number 6, trust the congregation. I hesitate to make this point since not everyone reading this book is a congregationalist as I am. I didn't look that word up. I should have. Obviously, it means something. Neither is this book arguing for congregationalism, but may I humbly observe that giving the whole congregation final authority in certain areas and then he puts in parentheses, which even Presbyterian churches do, offers the best structural protection against elder tyranny. So I'm guessing it means something along the lines of congregation decides everything, kind of like a vote, right? Well, then you wouldn't need an elder board if that was the case. But he hesitates to make the point, but the point is to trust the congregation to vote on elders to oversee. That's why we have congregational meetings, budget meetings, and stuff like that. Lastly, on page 83, sheepy shepherds. Jesus has appointed elders as under-shepherds for his flocks. Elders should take this assignment to heart and courageously govern their churches. Everybody has a responsibility in some way, shape, or form for the health of your church. Wimpy, passive overseers only cause church problems to degrade from bad to worse. I plead with all my fellow elders for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory, lead your congregations. But in the midst of all this shepherd speak, remember a complimentary truth. You are all still sheep yourselves. This is a great paradox that every elder faces. He is simultaneously a shepherd and a sheep, a leader of Jesus' followers, and a follower of Jesus, an overseer of the local body, while also a dependent part of the body. Sounds like a dichotomy. An elder is a sinful man, saved and sustained by grace, following the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Suddenly, Jesus turns to him, shoves a shepherd's crook into his hand, and says, feed my lambs. You remember the conversation there? Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. And then he asks again, do you love me? Yes, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. And he asks him a third time, and Peter becomes annoyed. Do you love me? Yes, I do. Of course you do. I do. Then feed my sheep. It's the ultimate expression outside of Christ giving his life for a human being to say, to follow and say, okay, Jesus, you said feed my sheep. That's what I'll do. Okay? Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. A direct command. Very simple, very clear, very concise. How do you resolve the inherent tension of being a sheep-turned-shepherd? You don't. You embrace it. You answer the call of the shepherd. At the same time, declare your utter dependency upon the Lord. You say, let's go this way, while joining the rest of the church is crying out, Lord, guide us. You fix your eyes on Jesus, and by his grace, lead without lording. In other words, not with arrogance, not with pride, but with humility. All these things that we're talking about here in this book, it's talking about elders, it's talking about teachers. This is universally across the board for all church members, and with the emphasis on membership. So next week, we're going to talk about shepherd together, okay? All one big happy family, shepherd together. After that, it's called model maturity. That might be a little tough, we'll see. And then the last one's called plead for the flock. So we have three more classes. I'll finish this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your examples and the Bible that we can just see, read about, understand that you have given us a great gift of salvation, that we would grasp that with joy and realize that the trials and temptations that you give to us are for our perseverance and our growth. Pray that as a body of believers, we would honor you and love you and worship you. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'll see you next week.